We're in Micah chapter 5. And last chapter was the promise of the kingdom. We talked about the millennium for a couple of weeks in a row. And that thousand-year reign of Christ. And looked at a couple of different views of that. And then also just looked at, what were we looking at? Oh yeah, I remember now what we did. It was the long intro 2 weeks ago and then chapter 4. And anyway, there's going to be a thousand-year period where Jesus will rule and reign and we will be with him and we will live during that thousand years for that entire thousand years. And then after that comes a new heaven and a new earth and new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven like a bride adorned for a husband. And we're going to live with Christ forevermore in glory. So how is this going to be made possible? What I mean by that is that the Jews listening to Micah at this time, some 700 years before Christ, you know, they're just being told, hey, this is what I'm going to do. This is what's going to happen. Well, the only way it's going to happen for them, that they would get their act together and that they would live forever with the Lord, with anybody who would get their act together and live with the Lord, it's going to be through the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're doing in chapter 5. We're going to meet the King. So let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for your word and pray that you would speak to us. We do thank you that you have made it clear to us that there will come a time when everything will be in its proper place. And I pray that we would be encouraged by that as things get so sloppy here these days. But Lord, you will straighten it out. And as we just sang, we know that our Redeemer lives. And we're going to stand with you on that day, Lord. Thank you. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It says, now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Now, you know, all this poetic fashion and such, when Micah is sharing his prophecy, he goes from one thing to another and then back to another thing. But see, the last chapter speaks of the ultimate victory of God's people, for God's people. But now Micah just brings it back to their current trouble again. He keeps saying, you know, you guys, look, it's a mess. You guys are a mess. And, you know, Assyria, at this point, I believe, as we're reading chapter 5, Assyria has already taken the northern tribes away, already taken Israel away. And this is left now speaking to Judah. And so, you know, Micah's just saying, look, it's bad for you now, and you cannot undo today's rottenness. But I want you to be encouraged because the future for those who will walk with the Lord during this rottenness, hey, you're going to be with the Lord forever. And it's going to be a wonderful thing. And so he goes back to that. No, I'm not going to say that. But what, no, I may as well say it. This, I mean, because this is all historical stuff, you try to piece it all together and try to understand when it was and what had happened. I still, you know, I lean toward this being Assyria having already taken Israel away. But what could be spoken of here about gather yourselves could be, well, no, it makes sense that it would be Babylon coming in and taking them away. And the reason that verse 1 looks like that is that King Zedekiah during that time would be horribly humiliated by Nebuchadnezzar, by the Babylonians. when Jerusalem was destroyed. 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 7 says, "Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon." And so that's what happened to the final king of Judah during those days. And then, and so that's where we get this, perhaps, which says they will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. And so that's what that could be. So what God is saying there in verse 1 is you will ultimately win, but for now you're going to lose. And that's all there is to it. But it's like a boxing match. You lose every round, 14 rounds. You're even losing the 15th round, and then pow, you win by a knockout. So that's kind of what's going to happen with Judah, what's going to happen with Israel. But if that's going to happen, you're going to need a savior. And so that's where the glory comes in, verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." Awesome. This is over 700 years before Jesus came. And this was indeed, and today is seen very clearly as messianic by the rabbis. The Jews see this as, oh yeah, obviously, you cannot get away from it. This is Messiah being spoken of. And the accuracy here from what we know of this is amazing, because Jesus indeed was born in Bethlehem. We read that in Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. And, Bethlehem means house of bread, by the way. And Ephrathah means fruitful. And I think the reason that Micah says Bethlehem Ephrathah is to distinguish it from another Bethlehem that is actually found in the land of Zebulun. And so when you think about Bethlehem being house of bread, and Jesus calls himself the bread of life, all those little connections are great. It's a little town, insignificant in every way, O little town of Bethlehem. And Jesus was born in that little place in poverty as well as in this insignificant place. And of course, you and I, as the Savior of the world, if we would have been the Savior of the world, we would have shown up more, maybe in a better place, better circumstances. We would have had, just better, we wouldn't have told shepherds first, there's a lot of things we would have done differently. And, but God does things from the bottom up. And I say that, and in what makes me, what comforts me is the fact that Jesus came in the lowest form he could have possibly come as far as people are concerned. And that is to be announced among shepherds, to be born in a stable, to be around the filth of the animals, and to very poor people. And so Jesus came all the way down, and from there, I believe he came all the way down that far so that he wouldn't miss anybody. Certainly, if he'd have come the way as Elvis is in the building, kind of a thing, then some people would have been left out. But he came in low, that no one would be missed. From everlasting, it says, making it clear. This is amazing. Remember, the Jews do see this as messianic. This is the Messiah. But the amazing thing about the Jews today, they know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but this wasn't the same. This is not the guy, they say. It can't be this guy. And we're going to get into that in a second. But what the scriptures say, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. That means he existed beforehand, before he was a baby. He was, and he wasn't an angel, as the JWs say, or even the Mormons. But he is God from everlasting to everlasting, and that is Hebrews chapter 7. Genesis chapter 14 talks about the priest in the order of Melchizedek who had no beginning and no end, and he received tithes from Abraham. And so the writer of Hebrews just says it very clearly that Jesus is the high priest, but not in the order of the Aaronic priesthood, because that had flaws. But he has no flaws, and he is priest according to Melchizedek, who had no beginning, no end, don't know where his parents were, nothing. Nobody knew. He was just there. And so, very important that we know those things. Verse 3, therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. So God will just give up, in a sense, on Israel until Jesus comes. Or I would say giving up on them after that until he comes again. Interesting thing here is that with every prophecy, there seems to be these near fulfillments or partial fulfillments, and then until the big fulfillment. He shall give them up until she gives birth. And then they're going to return, shall return to the children of Israel. They're going to return. Now, we know that from 722 BC, 586 BC, that they've all, I mean, they're all taken away but and spread out all over the world, but then returned. You know, we read about in Ezra, Nehemiah, they returned to the land. But then in 1948, after they had been, you know, wiped out in 70 AD by the Romans, 1948, they returned again. They keep returning. But the complete fulfillment of this will have to be in the very end. Matthew 24, verse 30, 31, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. God will make the final gathering of his people. But it won't be until after Messiah has come. And look at verse 4, and then I'm going to try to piece this together a little better. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Stop there for a second. Now we're back in the millennium, describing him as the absolute authority. And this is why we can see that the crucifixion of Messiah was such a stumbling block to the Jews. 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified to the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. Here's the deal. Look at Micah's prophecy, aside from any other prophecy. Just look at this right here, right now. Look, God's going to rule and reign over you. He's going to send Messiah. Messiah will rule and reign over you. And by the way, hey, you know, things aren't going to go so well for you until Messiah comes. But once Messiah comes, hey, that's it. It'll gather you from everywhere. You're going to be there. It's going to be a great thing. And he's going to stand there and feed his flock. The majesty of the name of the Lord is God. This is going to be. So in other words, Messiah comes, the rest of the world is dealt with, and Israel is brought back, and we are all in a wonderful place. So when Jesus came fulfilling these prophecies, one after another, there were some that he did not fulfill, because the fulfillment is yet in the future. And the Jews, and even his disciples, Jesus' disciples just, you know, kept saying, so now? Is the kingdom come to you now? Is this now? Is it now? And Jesus says, no, it's not time. I'm not even going to tell you when. But I will return. Now, if you read the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, piece it all together, you know that Jesus, the Messiah, was going to be crucified. Isaiah 53 alone makes that clear. that somehow, some way, this servant sent by God, who's to be the Messiah, was going to be destroyed. Not just by the hands of his own people, but even by the hand of God, as it says, it pleased the Father to bruise him. So what happens is the Jews take Isaiah 53 and they don't read that anymore because it describes what happened to the guy that fulfilled many of these prophecies. No, it's true. In synagogue, the Jews don't read Isaiah chapter 53. They just don't read it. That's the weirdest thing. Wouldn't that just be some kind of weird, twisted, left-handed proof to them that Jesus is the Messiah? Well, why don't you read it? Well, because that looks like Jesus, and we know it's not Jesus. Well, read it and find out who it is. Well, no, we just keep seeing Jesus and not interested in seeing that. So that's why. So when you look at what Micah is saying, it's like he's going to gather the flock. Messiah is going to rule and reign, and this is going to be wonderful. So now when Jesus does come, he's born in Bethlehem, goes through, you know, 3 years after he's 30 years old, 3 years with these disciples of his, and the Jews have him crucified. They give him over to the Romans to have him crucified because you're not the guy. Why? Because you didn't do the things that it says here in Micah. But they haven't seen the whole picture yet. That thing is, too, now remember, and I've said this before, I think that I say this a lot, and I think it's important that I say it a lot, that the reason that they didn't recognize him as Savior is because they didn't think they needed a Savior from themselves. They didn't think that they themselves could possibly have been a problem. They were unwilling to recognize just plain truth that their sins were not being covered because the blood of bulls and goats cannot wash away sin. They were unwilling to see that none of them were keeping the law and that they were always sinning against God and thereby separated from God. They're unwilling to see any of this. And Jesus comes and he says, hey, y'all need to repent. And the Jews are saying, wait a minute, you can't include Jews in the y'all there. And he said, yeah, you guys need to repent. And boy, that just made them a chap to their hide. And so they destroyed Jesus and they themselves fulfilled their own scriptures, proving Jesus indeed to be the Messiah. Man, look at the beginning of verse 5. It says, and this one shall be peace. Now, remember something about the English translations and verse numbers and chapter breaks and all of that. Those aren't divinely inspired. I don't know if you knew that, that God wasn't the one to put in the verse numbers. God wasn't the one to put in the chapter breaks. No, he wasn't. I know. And so, and Nancy's, but we get caught up in that. And as a result, then we can get like way confused. I love the way my Bible separated this. It just put a break from the first part of verse 5 and the second part of verse 5 and a new subject beginning. Now, the Old King James puts a comma between and this one shall be peace when the Assyrians come into our land. And so it's like, whoa. Just as the NIV puts it, it says, and he will be our peace when the Assyrians invade our land and march through our fortresses. And so what do we have here? I don't know. I'm going to go with my translation on this as far as, you know, periods, commas, and, you know, punctuation would really help all of this. And so that's why I stop right here at verse 5 as the conclusion of the first, conclusion of verses 2 through 5. Okay, so we're going to start the next part of verse 5 in a second. But right now, This one shall be peace. He, this ruler, who's going to come forth from old, everlasting, and then he's going to shepherd his flock and stand there in authority, and he's going to be great. And verse 5, he shall be peace. We see him, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, as the Prince of Peace. And then on that first Christmas day, Luke chapter 2, verse 14, the angels crying out, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. But what, and we talk about this, the God of peace, we talked about this morning. But we know that he is our peace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Now in Christ Jesus, you were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Now Paul talking to the Gentiles saying, hey, God has brought the Gentiles and the Jews together. This is who God is. God is peace. And if we come to him, then we will be at peace with others who come to him. And it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or you're a Gentile or whatever you'd happen to be. And so one of the great lessons here is just that, and we learn this in another one of my great soapboxes, is just that it's him. He is our peace. He is our answer. And I always bring up Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, one of my favorite little speeches God gives to Abram. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Now, Abram was looking for all of the things God told him he was going to give him, and yet Abram wasn't seeing anything yet. And so, you know, Abram had just won a big battle, and the next thing you know, God just shows up, and we don't know what Abram was thinking, but we can guess that Abram was just kind of moping around, going, "When's the good stuff happen?" And God just said, "Hey, I am the good stuff. I showed up. I've called you. You belong to me. And what's going to happen to you that I said is going to happen to you? That's really going to happen." But in the meantime, you really do have everything, because I told you I'm going to give you stuff, but I am your reward. I am your shield. I am your protection. I am your reward. And the thing is this, we wrongly approach God saying, God, please give me a shield. Give me a reward. Give me peace. But Jesus didn't come to be the dispenser of the things that we think are going to give us peace. Because it's him. It's him. He is our peace. That's the thing, this whole business of him being our Savior. And we spend a lot of time, and I think all of us are guilty to one degree or another. Sometimes we realize the error in our ways, and other times we're just back in it, just rolling around in it, and that is, we go to God looking for a Savior, or should I say, praying to God, begging God that he gives us the Savior of our choosing, instead of going to him as the Savior. He's a Savior. But God, I think that if you sent me this, then I'd be okay. No, you have God. You're okay. I'm not going to have peace until I have this. I'm not going to have peace until I have that. And Jesus says, you have me. I am the peace. I'm not the guy that stands here and says, you're looking for peace? Hey, what's going to be for you? Would it be, more money? Okay, there, you got more money. You've got peace because I'm the dispenser of peace. No, he is our peace. Consider Jesus' I am statements. He says, I am the bread of life. And we say, God, Give us bread. Give me bread. And he says, I am bread. He says, I'm the light of the world. He says, I can't see, Lord. I need some light. He goes, I am light. We see throughout the Old Testament God described as a rock. Rock of our salvation. Jesus is the rock of our salvation. But it's he is the rock. But we go about asking for the rocks of our own fancy. I'm looking for some stability here, God, and I'm going to have it if I get this. So I'm coming to you in prayer, and I'm saying, God, give me the rock of my choosing. So we mistakenly look for stability in something that he can give us instead of just looking for stability in him alone. And I know, so that's a little bit cosmic, and we don't know how to do that, how to go about that. I think the only answer to that is naturally in prayer, spending time alone with him. But the other thing too, as you're reading the Word of God, learning his character. And as you learn his character, then it is in just walking with him. Just walking with him, his way. And then you start to understand, oh yeah, you are the rock. You are peace. You are the bread. You are everything that I need. And unfortunately, that's not how most people handle God. Most people just think he's the great vending machine in the sky who gives you what you beg for. But he's so much better than anything that we could even ask for, and he's better to us than to give us those things that we ask for. You know what I mean? God, I know I'm going to feel better if I just get this. And he says, no, I'm not going to give you that. Because you don't need that. You need me. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I read that somewhere. 1 Timothy chapter 6, for those of you who don't know where I read it. Now, with that said, the next subject begins. No matter what translation you may have, that's the way I see it. The next subject begins, the next part of verse 5. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. Okie dokie. Now we're back to the Assyrian problem. The Assyrians at this time had already taken away the Israelites, but now we're bearing down on Judah. That is my guess on the timing of this. Once again, also in verse 6, we see in that poetic fashion, in the land of Nimrod at its entrances. That's the same thing as saying the sword in the land of Assyria. Nimrod is the beginning of Assyria. He was the guy, Genesis chapter 10. He was the one who built the cities of Shinar and Nineveh. And so, anyway, so it's just a poetic way of just, you know, kind of going over the Assyrian thing over and over and over again. And now, with that as well, that was their current problem, their current big, powerful enemy. And what is being said here is that the Assyrian is going to come into our land and then he's going to lose. And that is what happened at the hands of Hezekiah, and we talked about that last week. But this also, I believe, looks forward to a time when Assyria or any other worldly power will come against Israel. Some of you are wondering what this all means. Then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. After reading all the commentaries, you just kind of shake your head and go, I don't know. I don't know what that means. But this one is probably the best. Seven and eight is an idiom for a full and sufficient number. And it will be perfect. It will be a perfect group of men. But notice this about this perfect group of men, seven shepherds and eight princely men, from the bottom of the barrel to the top of the barrel. It's going to be all of God's people. The shepherds are the bottom of the barrel. So I don't know if you know that. You know, we think shepherds are cool because the Lord is my shepherd. We think shepherds are cool because Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. We think shepherds are great and we, you know, and it's just a wonderful thing. But Israel saw shepherds as the scum of humanity. These guys are just the losers. They go, oh yeah, what are you going to do with yourself? Well, I hope to do anything but be a shepherd. And then you become a shepherd and you go, well, loser. And so that's always, it's significant that David was a shepherd. It's significant that these guys came from the lowest place. But so we look at this, seven shepherds and eight princely men, both sides of the spectrum of the classes of people. So that's interesting. So verse 7, then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And so what is he talking about here, about the remnant of Jacob and this kind of power and this kind of influence? Many commentators attribute these verses to the early church. I think that's interesting. Because we know that the first church was Jewish. It was all, they're all Jews. It was a remnant of Jacob. It was a remnant of Israel. And they were sent all over the world to preach the gospel among the Gentiles. And so James chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, James, a bondservant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings, my brethren. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But this message that he sends is to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now look back at here, it says, a remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, scattered everywhere. Now whether they're scattered because of persecution, or whether they're scattered because they're out there looking to share the gospel, it's a little bit of both for sure. And yet, this doesn't necessarily have to mean that that's the beginning of the church there, because God showed this stuff to be true with his people, even in Assyria and Babylon during the captivity. Think about Esther being among the Persians, and how God delivered them. They were there among the Gentiles, and they were like lions. They were the final authority. Things that, you know, they're out there. They've got this influence that it just doesn't seem right that they have. But God made that possible, and so God's people now. They're, you know, the Jews and the church are spread all over the world like dew and like lions. And that is, you know, people are afraid of the church. People are afraid of the Jews, you know, and they lose their minds when they think about the Jews and the Christians. That's the world. We're going to get them away from us. It's like, gosh, what's wrong with you people? But anyway, so, and it shall be in that day, and here we go. Now we're, I believe, from 10 to the end of this, we're back in the millennium. It shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. This is interesting because it looks like God's coming against his people, but the things that he's cutting off, the things he's throwing down, are the things that cause trouble, the things that cause war. There's not going to be any need for war. There's not going to be You know, God is taking away everything from them that it's going to tempt them to trust anything but God, or take away anything that makes sin easy. And so, you know, it just doesn't look like a real pleasant thing, but he doesn't destroy them. He just destroys all the stuff that destroys them. And so verse 12, I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers, your carved images. I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities. Talking about the groves, the in verse 14. Okay, I'll get back to 14 after I read the rest of this. And I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. So 14 is difficult because he's saying, I will destroy your cities. There's a couple of different views on this. The Targum, which is the Aramaic translation slash commentary on the Old Testament scriptures, has this, that I will destroy your enemies in verse 14. But in the Hebrew, it actually just says destroy your cities. But the Targum says, well, he means destroy the cities of the enemies, or whatever. I don't know if I'm there or not. But I like this other view of it, and that is that as he plucks all the wooden images, he destroys the cities that are associated with those things. And so God, I believe, is just saying from verse 10 through 15 that he is just going to take away everything from his people that caused all the trouble. So simply saying, all right, I'm going to clean you guys up. I'm going to clean you up. I'm going to go into your house and just tearing all the stuff out of there that's just making you, is the stuff that, it's a wedge between you and God. Nothing will defile, as it says. No other nations, no sinful thing that you've ever been involved in will be there. And so all the opportunity for sin will be gone. And that, I believe, is the millennium. And the reason it's not, well, why isn't this heaven? You know, is because he's taking vengeance and anger and fury on nations that have not heard. Remember, we got all the other nations that are pouring into Jerusalem because they have to. And those who don't, he's ruling with a rod of iron. And so this is definitely not heaven. This has to be the thousand-year period. So God, in this chapter, we see God promises a Savior and a future where Israel will be the head of the world under the authority of this Savior. And that's what this chapter is. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, I think we heard this sometime recently, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. And that's what this chapter is really saying to Israel, saying, hey, look, I'm going to crush all the crud, and it's going to be over as far as that stuff is concerned, so you can live in peace. But the sin's got to go if you want to live in peace. And I'll take away everything that is going to make it easy for you to sin. And you can be with me for 1,000 years like that. I'm still thinking about one thing. While that 1,000 years is going to be kind of cool, it's going to be really cool. 1,000 years, that's a long time. I mean, have you ever just like waited in line at the post office? So it's like, yeah, 1,000 years, that's a long time. But it is 1,000 years in perfection, really. No wars. No, and we'll have our new bodies, so there won't be any sin. It's, you know, so I would just like to say that for the millennium, it's going to be about a million times better than this. It's like moving from, you know, living in a dumpster to a palace. And so it's hard for us to imagine, but it's going to be way different, and it's going to be way glorious, and the Lord's going to be there. But this is what struck me this afternoon. Satan won't be around during this time, right? Because he is going to be in the pit. But God's going to let him out of the pit again. But once he is out of the pit, it's going to be very quick when Gog and Magog, they gather up together once again and they come against the holy city. And just with a word, it's going to be over. It's going to be done. And then there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Because the first heaven, the first earth will pass away. And according to Peter, 2 Peter, it's going to be burned up, fizzled, and fall apart completely. I mean, we're going totally brand new on this. Now, with that said, the millennium is going to be awesome. It's going to be amazing to live with that strange perfection for so long. And then God is going to ramp it up one more time. Because between the millennium and glory that we read about in Revelation is like moving from a dumpster to another greater palace. It's like better and better. It's like, you know, this is such a dreadful comparison. You can't compare things, eternal glory, to stuff on this planet, but sorry, this is all I got. Periodically, I go down and hang out over there with, I haven't done it in a long time, but go down to Good Old Guitars and go into his little sound room, and he's got all his guitars there. And James likes to say, he goes, sit down. So I sit, I obey, and he brings me a guitar. And he goes, play this. And I play it, and it plays itself, and it's in tune all the way up, and it's just, the tone is just amazing. And I'm going, oh my goodness. And you're like crying. It's like, oh, it's like, that's the most amazing thing ever. And then he says, and he takes it from me. And then he says, now this one. And I play it, and somehow, some way beyond anything that makes sense, it's better than that last one. This sounds better. It feels better. Everything about it is better. I'm going, whoa. And then he goes, wait. And then he says, this one. And somehow, it's, I don't even know how it's possible that guitar can be better. Now, multiply that little illustration by zillions. God is saying to you and me, he's given us life here. He gave us a Savior, and he gave us peace on the inside, the kingdom of God within us. And then he says, wait. I was not a Christian for 28 years. I am a Christian for the last 33 years, 32 years, something like, I don't know how many years, but I'm going to do the math in a second, but the thing is this, it's like, you know, God, when he saved me, when he saved you, it's like he said, okay, look at this. And it's amazing. I love what God has done to me in all these years. And I know that I could never have had the life here that, I mean, on my own, trying to do that without God. But anyway, so he gave me this and this amazing family and all this. It's like this great church. And it's just like wonderful. But then when this life is over, he's going to go, now this. And when the millennium starts, he's going to go, now this. millennium's over, he's now this. He's stacking it up for us. He's stacking it up. It gets better and better and better. And I know we're going to talk about it. You're going to say, Kevin, remember when you said, and we're going to be there. You're going to say, remember when you said it gets better and better? How come you didn't tell us it was way better, better, better? I'm telling you, I think my eyes are kind of getting open to this whole thing. It's like, pew, 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 pew. So rejoice. Our Redeemer lives. In the end, he will stand on the earth. Lord, we praise you. We thank you so much. Lord, as we approach this Christmas and we celebrate your coming, I pray that you would help us to remember just how big this really is. Thank you, Lord, for calling us, choosing us to be in your kingdom, and your kingdom to be in us. What an amazing gift, Lord, knowing that this is even just the first of many greater things. Thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.